Good morning. Let me welcome you to the Crossings Church on this Sunday morning. And when I'm here, I always say, if you are a visitor, I don't know, because I am too, in a real sense. I'm from the Wentzville Crossings Church. About a year and a half ago, we helped plant this church. And I get to come over and be with you every now and then, about once every 4 to 6 weeks. So I am always thrilled to be here. And I want you to know that I'm thrilled for you to be here also. For many of us, we walked into a building like this, and we didn't know what to expect. You know, every church is a little bit different, and this one's a little bit different than most, I think. But it's been amazing to watch what God has done in the lives of the people that He's brought to the church. And if you were to come to the Crossings in Wentzville, we have two services there, and whether you would be at first or second service, you would be around a group of people that if you would just point, you would find stories of life change and God at work. And the same thing is true here. And so it's my prayer that you become a part of that story of life change. And maybe today God is going to start something in your life to make a difference in you so that He can make a difference through you, or maybe He's going to continue it, to spur it on. But we firmly believe that God brought you here today to bless your life. That blessing may look a little different than what you expected, but He didn't just bless you so you could be like this big fat blob of blessing, but instead He blessed you so that you could bless others. And that's what the Crossings Church is all about. We're in a series of lessons called 3 Days, Hope Forever, and we started it on Easter Sunday. And it is the story of what happened on that Easter weekend that literally from that moment on, nothing was the same. That it didn't matter where you had been, it didn't matter who you were, it didn't matter what you had done, that God had brought hope into your life. Whether you realized it or not, it's available for you. And inside of your worship bulletins this morning, there's a set of notes that you can pull out and follow along, and it gives you a chance to maybe retain more, but also to be able to go back and check some things out. And so in this series, we've been examining the people that were around the cross. The people that actually got to experience Jesus before the cross, but experienced that weekend, and then experienced the resurrection. And what you find, without any exception, is that there was a radical transformation that happened to those that were around Jesus, and the most radically visible change happened after the resurrection of Jesus. So we've looked at guys like the Apostle Peter, who massively failed that weekend, and we looked at the hope that you and I could succeed even after we'd failed. Last week, you looked at Mary, the mother of Jesus, and how at the cross she displayed this faith, but the resurrection strengthened it. Today, we're looking at one of the people that we know as the doubter, Thomas, doubting Thomas. And we're trying to find out how we can be confident about our faith. Now, the word hope in Scripture has a completely different connotation, or at least it has a completely different definition in the original language than what you and I think of hope. I was driving down Highway 70 the other day, and yesterday, actually, as I was coming over, and I looked up, and there's a sign in St. Charles that gives the lotto, not the numbers, but it gives the amount that the lottery is. And so on one you have whatever lottery it is, on the other half you have the Powerball, and one of them is like $187 million, the other's like $340 million. And immediately I'm going, man, I hope I win that. Now, and I really do hope that I win that. I'm probably not going to win it. And you're going, yeah, you're right. You know, you've got more chance of being struck by lightning than you do winning lotto. That's true. I have even less than that because I didn't play the lotto, okay? So but that doesn't change the reality that when I'm going, man, I can hope, and I'm thinking, man, I could buy a church camp, I could, you know, everything. But hope is this word in our language that means this iffy kind of overly optimistic way of thinking. Biblically, that's not what hope, anytime you read hope in Scripture, and one of my goals for this series was that anytime that you would read hope, you would define it as the original author and the language did, not how we do in our culture. So the word in Scripture, hope, means a confident expectation. And so whenever I say hope, I'm hoping that you will think. And whenever I say confident expectation, you will think. hope. And so when we say, today we're looking at the confident expectation that I can be confident about my faith, that you'll just go, man, my hope for this lesson is that you can be confident about your faith. Charles Spurgeon, a great theologian, said, I do not believe that there ever existed a Christian who did not now and then doubt his interest in Jesus. Now, when he says interest in Jesus, he was talking about not just being interested, but is this really valid? Is Jesus who he said he was? So he says, I don't believe there ever existed a Christian yet who did not now and then doubt Jesus and his existence. I think when a man says, I never doubt, it's quite time for us to doubt him. What Spurgeon was saying is that if you're honest, you have to acknowledge seeds of doubt, because doubt is a part of every human being's thought process. The honest believer is forced by their honesty to admit that they've experienced doubts in regard to their belief in God. And if you're here, I grew up in an environment that said you never, ever admit that you doubt about God. You know, one of the key verses where I was growing up, the Bible says, the fool is said in his heart, there is no God. So if I were to raise my hand and acknowledge that I had doubts, which I always did, I knew what that meant. They were going to look at me and go, oh, you're the fool in our group. I had already done enough to convince them that I was the fool in our church anyway, okay? I didn't need to verify that fact with a foolish question, you know. But so that was it. But if I was honest, I had questions. And when I finally came to the point to where my questions were overwhelming my faith and my faith was completely faltering and my life was falling apart, I began to ask questions and I got good answers and I found out that I wasn't the only one that had questions, even within my family unit. But the honest believer is forced, if you're honest, you're forced by that honesty to go, you know, yes, I've had doubts. But here's the thing, the honest atheist is also compelled by their honesty to acknowledge that they have doubts. If you listen to most Christians, you'll think, well, they've never had a doubt. And so people are going, well, I can't be a Christian because, you know, Christians don't have doubts. I always thought atheists were absolutely certain in their doubts. But the truth is, one of my good friends who was an atheist, and he's one more than a good friend to me. He's one of my heroes and long-distance mentors and people like Meyer more than anything else. He was an avowed atheist. His parents were good friends with Madeline Murray O'Hare. And he had a friend, and he and his friends were in the atheist club from the time they were in school. They formed clubs. And when his friend got a terminal disease, he came in one night, and he was on his knees praying. And John's response to him was to curse him and call him all kinds of names and walk out, leaving him there. What John didn't realize is that this guy was just honest in those moments. They all have doubts. Honesty is going to force us to that. So in one regard, doubts can be insignificant. As Spurgeon is saying, I really doubt it, the man who says he's never had doubts. In one regard, doubts can be insignificant detours on one's faith journey. But in another regard, doubts can be super significant detours that reroute the believer off the road of faith, victory, and life and onto the highway of disbelief, defeat, and death. The same Charles Spurgeon that said, man, I think I doubt any believer who never will acknowledge their doubts, understood the commonality of doubt, but he also wrote these words, and these aren't on your paper, but he went on to say, doubt discovers difficulties which it never solves. It creates hesitancy, despondency, despair. Its progress is the decay of comfort, the death of peace. Belief is the word which speaks life into a man, but doubt nails down his coffin. So if you read that, you might be going, okay, Charles, what do you mean? You doubt anybody that has doubts, but then later you say that doubt is the thing that nails down the coffin of life from people. Which one is it? Well, here's the thing. Ignoring doubts is dishonest, and it leads to defeat. If you just ignore your doubts like I did, and try to push them aside, sooner or later when you encounter some great battle, your doubts are going to be so strong that it doesn't allow you to have victory. So ignoring doubts leads you to disbelief and defeat. Addressing them both reveals and builds integrity. Integrity is inner strength. When I acknowledge my doubts and when I address them, it leads to integrity and it leads me to victory. So if you want to be victorious over whatever it is you're fighting, if you've got a struggle today, Maybe it's a new struggle. Maybe it's a struggle that has existed in your life. If you want to be victorious, then today's lesson can do that. Because you see, the Bible says your faith is the key to overcoming your struggles. In 1 John, the Apostle John said, every child of God is able to defeat the world. And when the victory over the world, and when he says the world, he's talking about the system of the world and the struggles of the world. He says, we can win the victory over the world by means of our faith. A strong faith gives you incredibly great hope of winning your victories. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Doubting Thomas, and we want to ask a couple of questions. The first thing is, what is it that causes you and I to have doubts? What fosters us to where we're going, well, I'm just not certain about that? And there are three things. These are obviously not exhaustive, and there are others, but these are three broad categories that when I look back on my life, or I look at the people that I've worked in their lives for 40 years as I have been in ministry, these are some things that are there. The first thing is this, is undesirable circumstances can cause me to doubt. Undesirable circumstances. I've watched people that I thought were absolutely solid in their faith struggle in ways that shocked me, especially when I was younger, when they went through circumstances that were at the very best undesirable. There's a story in Matthew chapter 11 about the Apostle John. Not the Apostle John, but John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the predecessor, the forerunner to Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, John the Baptist, up until the point of this verse, has done incredibly well. If you look at John up until this point, he has bowed down to Jesus, he's lived for Jesus, he's pointed to Jesus, he's lifted up Jesus, he's led people to Jesus, he's cried out for Jesus, but that's not the point of his life that he's at anymore. At this point, he's in prison, knowing that he is probably going to be executed. He's in prison, and in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, the Bible says, John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? Literally, for all of his adult life, he has been assuring people that Jesus is the Messiah. He's done it with words that have been clear and consistent in an unbelievable way. There is never any doubt in his words, but now he's in circumstances that he doesn't understand and circumstances that he can't explain. And he has a moment of doubt. In Matthew chapter 14, a different Bible hero, New Testament hero, a man named Peter, who would become the Apostle Peter, one of the strong men of the first century church, has a faith that trusts Jesus, but you see unpleasant circumstances make him waver. In Matthew chapter 14, he's in a boat with Jesus, or he's in a boat going across. Jesus is up on the hill praying, probably. He comes walking on the water. They think Jesus is a ghost initially, remember? Hey, it's a ghost. And the voice says, no, it's Jesus. And, you know, or Peter says, hey, if it's really you, tell me to come to you. As if a ghost is going to be honest anyway. I'm thinking if it's a ghost, he's probably willing to lie. I don't know very many honest ghosts. You know, in the movies, there never seem to be very nice people. And so, but anyway, Peter is impetuous. And he says, come to me. And Peter gets out of the boat and steps onto the water. More faith than I would have had. More faith. You know, there have only been two people walked on water that we know of. Jesus is the champion and Peter. And Peter doesn't do nearly as well as Jesus, but did better than you and I, right? So he says, when Peter saw, he's walking on the water, when Peter saw the wind and the waves, he became afraid and began to sink. He shouted, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught Peter. Jesus said, why is your faith small? Why did you doubt? Now again, Peter believed enough to get out, but he doubted enough to sink. And Jesus' question, why did you doubt, is answered in the same verse when he says your faith is small, and that he saw the winds and the waves and the circumstances at the moment. And it doesn't seem too illogical. Faith is believing in something based upon evidence that you can't see. And when this faith comes in opposition to what you do see, the winds and the waves, and Peter is an intelligent guy, and he's in a place, he's in circumstances, he knows many ships have went down. It was common to have vessels wrecked in this situation. So Peter sees the winds and the waves. He's aware of who he is. His name's Peter. That means little rock. And so he has a grasp on what little rocks do when they're thrown into the sea. And the circumstances that he finds himself in causes him to doubt. And maybe that's where you are this morning. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't let him sink. He doesn't let him drown and go, let's go on and find somebody that has greater faith. But he reaches out to him and addresses the issue. He corrects him. And you go, well, he gets on to him. Yeah, but he gets on to him because he knows this isn't the last storm that Peter's going to face. And if you're going to survive us in the next storm, it's imperative that you understand why you didn't make it through this one so well. So you see, undesirable circumstances can cause me to doubt. Secondly, unpleasant commands can cause me to doubt. In John chapter 6, Jesus has got a bunch of people that are following him, and they're listening to him. But in John chapter 6 and verse 54, he begins a teaching that is not very pleasant to the ears of the people that are listening. Jesus told them, I can guarantee this, if you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you don't have the source of life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will bring them back to life on the last day. My flesh is true blood, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood live in me and I live in them. When many of Jesus' disciples heard this, they said, what he says is hard. Jesus was aware that his disciples were criticizing his message. So Jesus asked them, did what I say make you lose faith? Now, the answer is yes to that, by the way. There is, if you look at the context, it says many of them stopped following. Anytime you stop following Jesus in Scripture, you've lost faith. Now, you can still have a faith, a kind of faith. James says there are different kinds of faith. There are some kinds of faith that are divine, and there are some kinds of faith that are actually demonic. And James says that even the demons believe and they tremble, but they don't turn and follow Jesus. Biblical faith always involves an element of intellectual and emotional belief and obedience to what God says. So Jesus, when he asked this question, have I caused you to lose faith? Have I offended you? The answer is, yes, you have. And they've offended them because the teaching seems hard. And we don't have time to address the teaching, but there are two kind of broad categories that you could look at this teaching that, and we know which one is right. But one of the things on the surface, it looks like Jesus is talking about cannibalism. And did you know that one of the excuses that the first century persecutors in the first century church, they went through a massive persecution. And the church was spoken against. And one of the things that they were accused of was being cannibalistic. And they would point to verses like this and the partaking of the Lord's Supper as this ritual, this kind of satanic, weird kind of thing. They're actually eating the blood and drinking the flesh. And they would be pointed at that. And so a normal person's looking at Jesus and they hear him saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I don't know about you guys, but I'm going, oh, I think I might pass on that one. Just from a pure, like, that's kind of gross, kind of creepy kind of thing, right? The other view and the accurate explanation of what Jesus is saying is that you have to consume me and I have to become everything to you. I am your source of strength. I am your source of life. I am your source of purpose. I am everything to you. That you take this word and you take my words in and you don't just sort of view them and read them and discard them, but they become you. And it was a call of absolute, total commitment to Jesus. Now, here's the thing. Whether you talk about eating the flesh or drinking the blood, or Jesus is saying, you have to follow me completely. You have to take me, and it's not enough to show up and listen to my sermons. It's not enough to read my words. This has to be a part of you, or you have nothing to do with me. Either you're becoming like me, or I want nothing to do with you. Either one of them are offensive. And when things are offensive, when teachings are unpleasant, when the commands are offensive, it causes us to doubt. I mentioned earlier my friend John Clayton, who was an atheist, grew up being encouraged to be an atheist. In college, was taking time off to write a book called All the Stupidity of the Bible. And during that period of time, as he was examining what the scripture said, he found out that it said something different than what his parents and all their atheist friends had said. And over an extended period of months of deep study, became a believer. And for the last 60 years now, have went around tirelessly helping other people come to faith. He's one of my heroes. But John said to me one time, he said, Robert, there are two different kinds of atheists that you deal with, that I deal with. He said, there is an intellectual atheist. And intellectual atheists are those who do not believe because of what they perceive as a lack of information and verification for believing in God. And John said, that's what I was. I was an intellectual. Now, I had some emotional disdain towards the whole idea of God and Christians, but that wasn't my motive. My motive was, is you guys don't make sense. This is erratic. This is not logical. It's not pragmatic. And he said, so when it comes to an intellectual atheist, evidence is the way that you convince them. I didn't become a believer on the riding on a tide of emotionalism. I came a believer riding on the tide of my intellectual studies. He said, the other kind of atheist, though, is harder to deal with, and they are emotional atheists, he said. And honestly, in his experience, he said, it's about 50-50 of those. Now, none of them will claim they are emotional atheists, by the way. But they do not believe in God, not because they don't have the evidence, because, quite frankly, they don't want to believe in God. The emotional atheists do not want to believe in God because if God exists, it means that there are dictates, that there are truths, that there are things that are not relative. There's absolute rules, and the Word of God is true in every area. And because of their lifestyle choices and because of their preferences, they don't want to be a God because they want to be the one who calls all the shots for their lives. And he said, all the evidence in the world won't convince the emotional atheist. And quite frankly, in my experience, the only thing that convinces them is failure and brokenness, to where they have to surrender, realizing, I'm not a very good God. Unpleasant commands reveal the emotional atheist in all of us. A command comes up that we don't like, and we go, well, I just don't know if I believe. Well, you know, I don't know if that's really the right interpretation. I don't know if we can really know what the scripture says. And it is a very subtle, but very solid form of disbelief that's designed not out of the facts of what Scripture said, but out of the fears that we have and are not wanting to be submitted to God. The third reason, and the third thing that causes doubts, unbelievable claims can cause me to doubt God. Unbelievable claims can cause me to doubt God. Here's the thing. This is pretty deep, so you may want to write this down, but unbelievable claims seem unbelievable. Yeah, you're going, yeah, really? But just think about that for a second. Unbelievable claims just seem unbelievable. Jesus has his followers. Thomas is one of them. And quite frankly, Thomas is probably much more of a pragmatic mindset. He's a practical. He's not the feeler that maybe John or Peter might have been. He doesn't get to see Jesus. And the Bible says, now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. And in John chapter 20, look at John's response. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Now again, you're going, Thomas, what are you thinking? Well, here's the thing. Again, put yourself back. You've watched a guy get mutilated as he is scourged. You've watched his back go from the back that you have followed and watched as you went with him to where it's riddled with blood and muscle tissue and tendons that are pulled out, and you've watched it pour down onto the ground. You've watched him put a rug or a blanket as he carries the cross beam up the hillside. Then you watch him pull that off and the blood begins to flow again. Then you watch him on the cross and he's beat up and people are mocking him. He does nothing. And you finally see them put a spear in his side and blood and water flows out. And you watch him take down he's dead. And it's really good for us to look back and go, but he's Jesus. The point is, if you say that you believe in Jesus right now, largely because of the resurrection, that's not happened for Thomas yet. And the idea that somebody would allow themselves to be so mutilated if they had the power to save themselves doesn't seem believable. What seems more unbelievable than that is if you had the power to save yourself when you're alive now and you didn't, now you have the power to save yourself and you're dead? Well, that doesn't make any sense. It's unbelievable. And so something unbelievable naturally seems unbelievable. That's called doubt. And here's the thing. The very thing that was causing him to doubt, Jesus knew was going to become the foundation of how you deal with doubts. You see, isn't it strange that in the first century church, that we don't know a lot about what they did in the assembly. We know there was praying, we know there was teaching, we know in most circumstances there was eating together, but we also know one thing that they did on a regular basis, on a weekly basis. Acts 20 says, now we got together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper remembers the very things that made Thomas doubt. The death of Jesus. But what Jesus knew as he instituted this supper before Thomas had ever said, I won't believe unless I see, unless I feel, unless I touch. In advance, Jesus had got those disciples together and he said, hey, here's what this is and this is what this represents. When as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Because he knew that some of the things that would cause doubt when they were verified, when they were fulfilled, and could be checked out would bring faith. This morning, we're going to take of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to do that together, and we're going to take of it. And going, I'm taking a bread that Jesus said, when you take of this, think of my body. My beat up body on the cross. And the bread represents the flesh of Jesus. And you're going, wow, that's a little creepy when you think about it again. And when you drink this blood, this fruit of the vine, remember that this is the blood of my, represents my blood that was poured out for your forgiveness. And so we're saying that God loves us incredibly. That's what the body shouts, the bread. There's no reason, the Bible is very clear throughout all the Old Testament that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's why they had the bloods of the bulls and the goats and everything offered. So the blood had to be shed. We see that in the justice system of God from early on in the book of Genesis. But we don't see Jesus having to be beat up. Now, there are some prophecies that point to it, but my question has always been why, and what I come back to is every time, that the only thing that I can think of why he had to be beat up is he wanted us to know that this wasn't just a quick thing that he decided, but he loved us so deeply that he would allow himself to be beaten for us. So God loves us. You ever doubt that God loves you? I know I have. In some of my worst moments and some of my bad moments, and I've had a lot of bad, worst moments. And then the blood, the grape juice, that's going to forgive our sins, and it is the thing that wipes us clean. It flows and it cleanses and it stains. You ever wonder if God could really forgive you? If you're very aware, if you're at least with my background's not that of being a good kid. My background comes from a very troubled background with a lot of troubling things that happened to me as a kid. When you have a lot of troubling things happen to you as a kid, a lot of things go through your mind and you do things that you would never do if you were rational. And it makes you wonder sometimes, could God really? I know God said he could forgive everything, but I don't know if that includes the things I've done. I want you to know that those emblems were designed to say, this is true. But you won't believe them unless you believe that the whole story is true. So we're going to take these emblems to go, here's what God wants you to know. I love you, and I'm going to forgive you. I want to forgive you. And then we're going to talk about why, what you can do to go where you can know, you can be confident that this isn't just optimism. It's just not wishful thinking. It's not a creative system to help people feel better about this, but this is the truth. And your hope can be more than iffy. It can be confident. Would you bow with me and pray? Father, in just a moment, emblems are going to be passed that are designed to communicate the depth of your love and the depth of your desire and ability to completely forgive us of whatever we have done in the past. And Father, those two are connected because sometimes the horrible things and the struggles that we've had, sometimes doing horrible things, and for some of us, we just doubt you continually. And so we doubt that you can forgive us. And if I doubt you like this, could he really love me whenever I'm in my doubt? And the cool thing is, as we look at the stories of doubt in Scripture, Father, Jesus always lets them know that he loves them and longs to be involved in their life. While he loves them and longs to be in their life, he knows that that decision is ultimately theirs. Will they invite him in? And Father, I think that whether we invite them in has a lot more to do with whether we trust you than whether we really just dismiss you. So Father, as we take these emblems, help us to know how much we're loved. Help us to realize and to believe, to see that you set a provision for us to be fully forgiven and for us to be reminded of that every week, of that truth. And Father, I do that in the hope that when we are convinced of those things, that we, like the Apostle Paul, will be compelled by the love of Christ, by how much he loved us, to live for him in a way that brings glory to him. So Father, as we take the bread, as we take the cup, Father, help us to think about what those emblems are designed to say. And then, Father, as we validate the truthfulness of the Scripture, God, I pray that we will make it a part of who we are that changes our lives. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You see, one of the greatest problems with doubt is it makes us think that we're not standing on solid ground, even when we are. And it makes us proceed through life in a way that is dredging and slow when it could be exciting and victorious. So we looked at some reasons for doubt. So let's talk about what should I do with my doubts? And these four suggestions, four commands, four steps can be an incredible difference maker if you do more than just hear them, but if you really decide to respond and do something. So first of all, what should I do with my doubts? Well, number one, I should express them openly. I should express them openly. Doubt is the skeleton in the closet of faith, and there's no better way to treat a skeleton than to bring it out in the open and expose it for what it is. And the skeleton of doubt is not something to hide or to fear, but it's a hard structure on which living tissue can grow. You see, it's so important to recognize that doubting doesn't mean that you don't believe. It means that you're trying to understand your faith at a deeper level. And doubt, if it is addressed, can lead to a deeper faith. But here's the thing that you and I both know. You never address a problem that you don't admit. That's why in 12-step programs across the nation this week, somebody will come in for the very first time, or they've been there for 4 or 5 weeks, and they've sat in their circle and never said anything, and for the very first time they'll say, "My name is Robert Cox, and I'm an alcoholic." And everybody that's there, now for the person, the individual, they've had to muster up the courage, and they say it sometimes with stumbling words and fear, but everybody that's in the circle with them is going, "Oh, that's awesome." And it's kind of weird because you've just told them you're an alcoholic, and you're going, "That's awesome." It's not being an alcoholic that's awesome. And if you're an alcoholic or a drug addict or compulsive, you know how unawesome that is, okay? But what everybody in that situation understands is that it's awesome that you've addressed it. There'll be times especially when I used to do a lot of speaking at youth functions, but in general at functions, I'll be speaking and then afterwards somebody will say, "Hey, could I talk to you in a few minutes?" And I know one of two things. They ever had a problem with me or they had a problem with them. I'm never very excited about their problems with me, honestly, okay? If I could know in advance, half the time I'd say, "No, we can't talk." But when they ask, they'll come up, and often they'll come up very sheepishly, and they'll be around, and they'll say, "Hey, I need to talk to you." And then the next words that come out of their mouth is, "I've never told anybody this before." And when those words come out of their mouth, I know, and I have to fight, because you want to be careful, because I tend to grin and I get excited when I hear those words. You know, my wife's grandmother, who she was like a mother to her, probably more influenced by her grandmother than her mother. When her grandmother was in her, 70s or 80s, after I'd spoke, and we went home, and she asked if she could talk to me. And I had no idea what she wanted to talk about. I knew she wasn't mad at me, but for the first time in her 80 years, she acknowledged that she had been sexually abused by her grandfather. Grandfather, is that right? Father. And those words came out, "I've never said this to anyone," and she began to tear up and cry. And it was an incredible moment for me as a grandson-in-law, a very grandson-in-law, if I do say it myself. But anyway, it was a great moment for me, because I knew that even though she was older and that there were things that were behind her, there was going to be a freedom. There was going to be a fearlessness that she could experience, because the skeleton was out of the closet. You see, whether she acknowledged that or not, it had been working in the backdrop of her mind, and she acknowledged that, you know. There were things about her that people wouldn't understand, you know, that when you've been through that, as she had been and as I have been, you understand that even though you think you're fighting through and nobody knows, the more you find the answers, the more you realize you'd missed the answers earlier. And the key is honestly getting it out. And so as you look at what Thomas is doing, "I'll not believe," it seems like a negative, but it's really a positive, because it gives the opportunity for those things to be addressed. In John chapter 20, verse 25, in the New Life Version, and I love the way the New Life Version states this, it says, "The other followers told him," and the him is Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." And he said to them, "I'll not believe until I see the marks made by the nails in his hands. I'll not believe until I put my finger in the marks of the nails. And I'll not believe until I put my hand into his side. I'll not believe," he says, "until." And one of the things that you need to know is, lots of times until you say, "I'll not believe," and begin to define the untils, you're never going to believe. That there are issues that you need to resolve. And here's the thing. Atheists, whether we want to believe it or not, atheists and people who doubt have good questions. They're not something to be embarrassed by. They're not something that you must be an idiot to think like that. Atheists and doubters have good questions. But here's the amazing thing about the Christian faith, and that is this, that God has good answers. And you can't get good answers until you're willing to ask sometimes embarrassing questions, especially if you've been religious all your life. In Mark chapter 9, in verses 20 through 24, as Jesus is coming upon a scene to where a man has a son who has not been able to be helped by any of the people of his day, he brings him to his disciples, and they aren't able to help this kid with his problem. And then so he's getting ready to walk off, and Jesus shows up, and Jesus sort of like shows up on the scene and says, "Hey, what's going on here?" "Well, my son's been self-destructive since he was a kid. He's demon-possessed, and he hurts himself, and nobody's been able to do anything. I brought him to your followers, your disciples, and they couldn't do anything else." And Jesus is there, and as a last resort, the guy says, "If you can do anything, do it. If you can do anything," Mark 9, 22, "have a heart and help us." Jesus answered, "If," there are no ifs among believers, "anything can happen." No sooner were the words out of his mouth that the father cried, "Then I believe, help me with my doubts." Now, the New International, the King James and some of the versions say, "I believe, help me with my unbelief." But the words that are really using there, he's not saying, I want to believe, but I'm an atheist. What he's saying is, "I do believe, but I've got struggles with doubts." And here's the thing. Remember Jesus said, anything is possible for those who believe. That the victory was tied to the belief. Something happened in this man's heart, because Jesus heals his son. Jesus doesn't push him away because he has doubts, but he gives him a reason to believe when he expresses those doubts. In Jude chapter 1, as Jude is writing, he says to some people, he's telling the church how to deal with different people, and he says, "Show mercy toward those who have doubts." in your evangelistic outreach, in your fellowship with each other. He says, be merciful to those who have doubts. Now, here's the thing. God never asks us to do anything that he hasn't already done. When the Bible says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus was the living, active Word of God. So whenever he says, show mercy to those who have doubts, you can be assured of this, that God is going to be merciful to you when you have doubts. So the very first thing I should do with my doubts is, number one, I should express them openly. Secondly, I should investigate them honestly. You see, sometimes when somebody has a doubt, we just sort of pat them on the back and send them on their way with very few answers. Why should I believe? Well, you should believe because the Bible says. Well, what if they don't believe the Bible? You should believe because your family's always been believers. None of those are good answers. But here's the thing. If I have doubts, before I can make an intelligent choice, I must examine the evidence and the alternatives. And here's the thing. There is no logical reason that can be stated for you and I being here. You see, that's the thing. Sometimes I thought whenever I had my doubts about growing up, and I'd read the story of Genesis and go, man, that seems pretty far-fetched. This cosmic being that's blasting things into existence. God said there was light, and there was. God created. And I'm going, man, that just doesn't make sense. And one of the things that John Clayton said, Robert, sometimes you need to examine the alternatives, because here's how did we get here? How did you and I get to this place? How did the planet form? How did life exist? And he said, there's only two options, and this is universally accepted. There's only two options. The first option is that something always existed. It had no beginning or end. Now, whether you're an atheist or believer, these are the only two options that you have, and neither of them seem reasonable or rational on the surface. Something has always existed. You go, oh, no, what do you think? Well, no, something has to have a beginning. You can't just always exist. Well, the Christian in the Bible says, well, this is something that has always existed, and that something is God. Well, no, I just don't believe that. It must be the other one. Okay, here's the second option. Something came from nothing. Oh, that's brilliantly reasonable, isn't it? No, as soon as you hear those words, you're going, something doesn't come from nothing. There was nothing and poof. You see, even Darwin's theory of evolution or the Big Bang theory suppose that something already existed. There were gases, there was some slimy primordial force or being. So neither of those seem reasonable. So before you just blow off this idea and go, well, God, that, you know, in your doubts, you go, that doesn't seem very reasonable. Examine the alternative. Since one of those two has to make sense, then begin to go, okay, let me examine the evidence. And for me, just a very simple, greatly simplified kind of explanation is it made much more sense that something always existed, that intelligence, God, made life and matter, matter and life, rather than matter and life making intelligence. It seemed to me like it was much more logical for there to be a clockmaker and then the clock to make the clockmaker. But I need to make sure that I'm honestly examining what's going on. Because many doubters have little knowledge of what they believe or even what they don't believe. And they may confidently say believing in God is unreasonable, but never consider the fact that their alternative may be absolutely less reasonable. A few years ago, I was watching a thing on one of the Discovery, on one of the scientific channels, and they were doing a piece on the existence of God on intelligent design. Intelligent design can be very broad, but it just says, and you could be a Hindu and believe intelligent design. Intelligent design just says there was something that was intelligent behind everything that's going on. And they went through all the possibilities in the scenario, and they came to a very prominent atheist who is now deceased. And when I say prominent atheist, I'm saying one of the leading minds, one of the most brilliant minds that has ever existed. They began to talk to him about intelligent design. And they said, do you believe that there could be intelligent design? And he said, oh, do you mean like a god? And he goes, well, no, I don't believe that, but I do believe there could be intelligent design. Now, I was going to look up the name of this guy, but he's one of the guys, if I would say his name, if you know anything about atheists in the last 50 years, he is one of the two most prominent atheists in all the world. So they asked him, so are you saying intelligent design and you're talking about God? If you're talking about God, no, I don't believe there's intelligent design. But he said, I could accept some maybe things about it, that there had to be intelligent. And so they probed him and said, well, what do you mean there could be an algae? He goes, well, I think if it could be possible that there was intelligent behind Earth, the life on Earth, that Earth could have been seeded by aliens from another galaxy. And they came and planted the seed of life here. That's the brilliant alternative. That's what your best that you're going to go. I'm going to come up with that scheme when you have the scripture that has loads of other evidences that make a lot more sense. So what I learned from that is you can be both an intellectual and an emotional atheist. You can be someone who's really going, you don't believe there's a God, but you don't really want to believe that there's a God. And so it blew me away because I thought it was if you were brilliant, you could keep yourself from having foolish thoughts in areas of blindness. And what I find out is sometimes the brilliance blinds people sometimes. Isn't that what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1? The God of this age, and they're... So I need to investigate them honestly. Well, in John chapter 20, again, later his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Now, again, look at the passage. They are now reassembled. This isn't the first time that Jesus has appeared. Thomas wasn't there, but it's the second time. The doors were locked, but Jesus appeared among them. Now, there is some indication that what's happening is something miraculous happens, and either he just appears or he sort of just goes through the door. You know, you saw movies with a ghost or whatever it is, you know, or whatever Scotty's beaming somebody else, you know, and this is before Star Trek because that couldn't have been it. But you know, all of a sudden they're there talking, and maybe I don't know if there's movement on the door or if he just appears among them, but they know this place is sealed, and all of a sudden he is there. And Thomas was too. When he got there, he said to them, "Peace be with you." A bunch of people that had ran off when he needed them most. One of them who said, "I refuse to believe," and yet his message still is, "I want to give you peace. Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side." He invited investigation. With John the Baptist, when he was in prison, and we see his disciples say, "Are you the one? Or should we look someone else?" In Matthew chapter 11, the Bible says, Jesus told them, "Go back to John and tell them what you have heard and what you've seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. And tell him, God blesses those who do not turn away because of me." He says, the reason that last part, he's saying, "John, you're not going to escape prison. You're going to die. But blessed are you if you don't allow that to keep you from believing." Years ago, we had somebody in our church family that had a baby extremely prematurely. And there was very little chance that they could die. As a matter of fact, at one time, they had them hold the baby, and we're just going to let you hold them until it died. And they cried to try one more time, and I had breakfast or had lunch with that teenager yesterday. He lived. But it was about that time one night when I was there, and the mom made the statement, "I know our baby's going to live because God is good." And I pulled her aside the next day and I said, "I understand what you're saying, but can I let you know, whether your baby lives or not, God's good." Amen. That doesn't change that. And it's important for you to know that. Because if my definition of God being good is God doing only what I want him to do, or I think he should do, or I feel is good, I'm not going to believe in God, either his goodness or his existence, very long. It's essential. And so with John, though, he says, blessed are you. Sometimes you're going to look, John, you're going to make it out. But in spite of your hardship, look around and there is evidence that unless I am the Messiah, this could not be happening. He tells him, look around, investigate. And Jesus doesn't seem bothered with his cousin asking, are you really the one that I'm expecting? In John chapter 20, John would write these words, but all of this is recorded. The stories of the miracles, the writings of the apostles. But all of this is recorded here, so that you will fully believe that Jesus is the anointed one, the Son of God, and that through your faith in him, you'll experience eternal life by the power of his name. Again, note, the Bible invites investigation. As John says it, the very words were recorded to help people fully believe. And so when he says, these are recorded so that you might fully believe, it sounds a lot like to me that John and the Holy Spirit behind him anticipated that full belief was going to be threatened and interrupted by the presence of doubt. And so John says, I'm writing all this down where you can check it out, where you can investigate it so that you'll fully believe what I've said. You see, in the Bible, the story of Christ is consistently and specifically presented as true and reasonable. In Acts 26, Paul stands before a government official and he says, hey, King, you know this. Everything I'm talking about is both true and reasonable. Reasonable means that it can be reasoned out logically. That requires investigation. And he says this was all true and reasonable. And then the NIV says none of it, King, was done in a corner. That means it wasn't done in secret. And in the Bible, over and over again, if you're wanting to create a story, and if for all of you teenage liars that are out here, I'm going to give you some 101 on how to lie and not get busted out. And I was really good at this. But when you tell lies, tell generalities. Don't say, I was over at Bobby's house. And we were there till 11 o'clock at night, and we were just kind of watching TV. Because the problem is, what you don't know that your parents can find out is that cable was out last night, so you couldn't have been watching TV. At 11 o'clock, they saw you somewhere else, and Bobby doesn't exist. You just stay general. We were just kind of, I was hanging out with a friend. I don't remember what we're doing. How do you check that out and not verify that? But in Scripture, the amazing thing is that the Bible's not like a lot of religious documents. But instead, you find over and over and over again that it gives specific names of people. To where you can go, okay, they say this guy lived here. And just recently, there was another discovery that they said, oh, this guy, historian said, he doesn't exist. He's only mentioned in the Bible. And this has been in the last 6 months. And it was one of the reasons atheists would go, yeah, see, the Bible's not reliable. And they did some unearthing and a dig, and they found names of this guy all over the place. It gives specific names of specific people and specific places and even specific time events that are easily verified or easily ruled out. And in doing that, it knows that if they're ruled out, it will destroy the credibility of Scripture. But the credibility of Scripture doesn't have to be threatened. Several years ago, I had a friend who was studying with a person who was a member of the Mormon Church. And so he wrote an atheistic organization called the Smithsonian Institute and said, could I ask you about the historicity of the Book of Mormon and the historicity of the Bible? And I was going to print this out, and I forgot about this entirely last week. He got a letter back from the Smithsonian, and I still have a copy of it somewhere, that says, the Bible we use, while it's not a book of history, it has consistently been proven to be accurate, and we have used it to research the viability of its own claims. On the other hand, the Book of Mormon, if you want one word, it's a farce. Its historicity is absolutely refutable in facts and clear evidence. I believe God knew that there were going to be false teachers, and that's why he wrote down his truth so it could be verified. Never get bothered by admitting your doubts openly, but examine them honestly. Don't use them as an excuse. That leads us to number three. I should respond to them appropriately. I've expressed my doubts. I've investigated them honestly. Now, if I've been honest, now, what do I do now? I need to respond to them appropriately. Looking into Thomas' eyes, Jesus said, "Put your finger here in the wounds of my hands. Here, put your hand in my wounded side and see for yourself. Thomas, don't give in to your doubts any longer. Just believe." Then the words spilled out of his heart, "You are my Lord and you are my God." There is a response that comes whenever I am being honest in my doubts, but when I examine them honestly. You see, Christ never failed to distinguish between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is can't believe, unbelief is won't believe. Doubt is honest, unbelief is obstinacy. It's a quote from Henry Drummond. I've had people say through the years, teenagers and young people saying, "I don't believe in God. And I'm really bothered because my faith is shaken. I want to be what God wants me, but I just don't believe." And I've noticed that whenever people have that, there are two kinds of people that when they struggle with that. When you give them information, a friend of Carrie's, I said, "Listen, Nathan, you don't believe in God, but I've got a guy who will help you. His name's John Clayton. Email him, and he'll..." And for a year and a half, he would email his questions, or I don't know how long, maybe a little less than that, maybe more than that. And he would ask questions that he thought skeptics would have and that he had. And John would respond every time. And he came to faith. And I've noticed there are some, when they have these doubts and you give them information, they will take it in. I've noticed that there are others that they proclaim their doubts, but they are unwilling to do anything to find the information or to respond differently because of the information. They're not just having doubts, they're having a stubborn decision to not believe, and in these cases, it's because they don't want to believe. In almost every case I find, and if you've got somebody, you're saying, "I've got a kid, I've got somebody," there is hidden sin and a struggle that's there, and they don't want to believe in God because they want to do what they want to do. And God is infringing upon their freedom of choice. You see, it's okay to have doubts. It's okay. It's right for you to investigate them honestly. But you need to make sure that when you are honest, that you respond appropriately. When I was in preacher school, I was in school. My life had fallen apart. Everything was going bad. And I came and I talked to Mike Napier, the guy that was the president of school. I said, "Mike, I'm in school and I'm going to be teaching people. And I don't even know if I believe for sure." He said, "Robert, let me hook you up with a guy." And there happened to be a guy named John Clayton doing a series over in Petersburg, Indiana, the only place in the Western Hemisphere that has a museum dedicated to science and atheism. And that's where John chose to do his talk that night. And I watched him battle with atheists, and I walked away going, and I came home and cried like a baby to my wife. Because the first time, my doubts had been opened. I'd investigated, I found out there were some good things, some good reasons to believe, and I responded. And that response is carried out for 40 years of ministry in helping other people find faith. There's a vast difference between a struggling faith and a stubborn unbelief. Stubborn unbelief, no matter what the evidence is, will continue to disbelieve and disobey. Struggling faith will celebrate and obey. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, the Bible says, "Take a close look at everything, test it, then cling to what's good." You reject it if it's not true, but you hold to if it's true. Doubt was not and is not the death of faith. Because those that stuck around of the apostles, and all of the apostles but Judas stuck around, and every one of them went from absolute doubt to absolute certainty, they all ended up dying for their faith rather than denying. And the only difference is they got to see the evidence that Judas didn't. And they responded appropriately. And then finally, number four. I should obey God passionately. Again, I express my doubts openly, I investigate my doubts honestly, I respond to my doubts appropriately, and I should obey God passionately. You see, if you're waiting to have everything figured out before you come to God, then you'll be waiting forever. God is bigger than you, and you're not going to understand everything that He says or does, so you might as well get over your God complex. If God came down and sat across the table this morning from you and explained everything He could to you, you couldn't comprehend it, it would be like sitting in an advanced calculus class when you had flunked general math. But in John chapter 7, verse 17, some people are doubting whether God, Jesus is from God or His commands are real. He says this, "If you want to test my teachings and discover where I receive them, be passionate to do God's will, and then you'll be able to discern if my teachings are from the heart of God or from my own opinions." You see, here's the thing. While a changed life is empirical evidence, based upon what we experience, it's evidence nonetheless. And Jesus knew that if you and I would trust and obey him a little bit, we would find a reason to trust and obey him completely. And I'd like to tell you that we just all make that decision based upon it. But sometimes the heart of this world and how difficult it is, it forces us to go, I need something outside of myself. I read a quote by John Ortberg this week, and he said this, I put all my hope in a third day God, but I live in a second day world. I put my hope in the God of the resurrection, and for me, because I live on Saturday. If you want to know if God is real, obey what he says. You see, I can look back. When I got married, I was 17 years old. Many of you know that. You know that I had come from a background of difficulty in school. I've never been officially to a doctor to be diagnosed with ADD, but an expert, a doctor who was a friend of mine in autism and Asperger said, Robert, I don't have to test you for ADD. You are off the charts. 17 years old when I get married, a background of sexual abuse, a great-grandfather who was a child molester and his choice children were his grandchildren, struggles with concentration, struggles with doubt, and married at 17 and a child while I'm 18. That is the story of brokenness, and it is a story that many criminals and their children will have. But that's not my story. Because while I struggle with doubts, and I still go back and verify, while I struggle with doubts, I knew that I believed enough that I was going to do what God says. And one of the evidences for my life that God is real is that when I trusted him a little bit, he gave me reason to trust him a lot. I didn't know how to be married, so I said, God, I'm going to trust what your word says. I'm going to try to be that husband. I didn't have a clue how to be a dad, but I decided I'm going to trust what you say about raising kids and what matters. Rita and I will celebrate 3 years. We've been married for 43 years. We're celebrating 6 good years tomorrow, okay? But no, just kidding. We're doing 42 years of married tomorrow, I think. Is it tomorrow? She doesn't know either. This morning, while I'm over here preaching here, my son is taking care of the ministry that he helps lead over at the Crossings in Wentzville. I've got grandkids that I get to watch bring their friends to Christ. I like to watch my oldest grandson baptize one of his friends this last week. And there is no possible reason that should happen through me other than when you trust and obey God, he can change things and that will make you trust and obey him more. And by the way, you can't just aim to trust him and not obey him. That will lead you to disbelief just like the demons do in James chapter 2, a belief that's not really belief. Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper. My watch is not working, so we may be way over, and I'm sorry for that, but it's because of my watch, okay? If I could concentrate better, I would have brought the charger, but I still forget things, okay? But right now, if you'll hang with me for another minute or two, we'll be finished. The very end said, listen, I'm going to obey God passionately in spite of my doubts. And what I'm hoping is this morning that you have enough faith to take a step in obedience. For some of you here this morning, you go, where do I start? Well, I'm going to say a prayer, and I'm going to let you know where as I pray. Would you bow with me? Father, in just a moment, our worship team is going to sing songs that are designed to give us a chance to meditate on the card. So, Father, my first prayer this morning is that every person, whether they are young or old, a new believer or an old believer, a first-time attender or a regular member, will have that card out knowing that, man, this is important. Because, Father, you said that when we're faithful in little things, that you will allow us to be blessed with big things. And filling out a card can seem like a little thing, but, God, it's not. It's more than that. It's the acknowledgement of our need for you. There are people here today that really don't know who you are. They've never, ever really trusted you. They don't know. Some don't know if you exist. For some, they've just been to church and they're religious, but they've never trusted you enough to say, hey, I want to follow you. And they don't trust because they've not individually checked it out. Father, in the book of Romans, you said that faith comes through hearing the message, and the message is heard when someone shares it with us. So, Father, there are people here today that need to say, you know, I don't think I'm saved, or I question, or I don't even know who Jesus is, and I don't know if I can trust him. If you're there, just check. I'd like a personal Bible study. And the friend that invited you or somebody that lives in your area will sit down and say, hey, let's look at some scripture to see what it means to believe and follow Jesus. For others, God, there are people here that know that you exist, but in spite of that, they're not atheists in the sense of wondering if you exist. They'll proudly proclaim that you exist, but they're more practically atheistic in the sense that they don't acknowledge with their decisions that you are God and that you exist. And for Father, some of them, they've read the scriptures and they'll say, okay, yeah, but they've never embraced you as Lord and Savior because they just want to do their own thing. So, Father, if there's somebody here today that goes, no, I don't want to do my own thing. I want to do your thing. I know that I can't do this. And maybe the hardness of life has brought them to that point. They'll just check, I'd like to be baptized. Father, in Scripture, baptism is a lot bigger deal than it is in most churches. In Scripture, baptism is an act of your mercy and grace that brings about the forgiveness of our sins, the addition to the family of God, and the Spirit living within us. And Father, I pray that you'll help us if we're here, but Father, that it's not just getting dunked in water. Romans chapter 6, that baptism is that place where we surrender control of our life to you. And we surrender because of our faith. We trust you to run our lives more than we trust us. Father, there's a lot of gods in this room. Some of them are really lousy gods. There's not one that's good enough in this room to run anybody's lives, even their own, but you are. So, Father, if people have never submitted to you in baptism and Father, validated their faith in you, help them check, I'd like to be baptized. For others this morning, there are people here that have struggles with issues. They don't understand how it happened to them. God, if you love me, why'd you let that happen? God, why did you, for me, I guess the question, God, why my great-grandfather, why'd you let that happen? Father, I thank you for never making me resentful to you. But Father, here's what I know. I don't have all the answers to why things happen, but I know that my grandfather was a destructive force because he did not listen to and obey you. He listened to himself and did what he wanted to, and he hurt lots of people. Father, that's a pattern, and we don't listen to you. We hurt ourselves and lots of people. And so, Father, I pray that anybody who's been hurt by somebody like that, that they won't become like them and not listen to you and end up hurting others. So whether they've been abused, whether there's a struggle with alcoholism or drug addiction or pornography or whatever it is, the church is a place to where we get help with our doubts and with our struggles, trusting you to work through people who love us. So maybe they need to just check one of those boxes. For others, maybe this morning they just need to write, I have some questions about you, about God. Does he exist? Does this make sense? And somebody needs to just say, hey, let me sit down with you and show you. So, Father, I don't know exactly what it is people need to write or respond, but my prayer is that you will speak to them through your word. Father, that your Spirit will lead them and they'll fill out that card. And then when baskets are passed after the first song, this time of meditation, to decide what I need to write, when the baskets are passed, that they'll drop their card in. Father, not because necessarily they want to, but because they're trusting you. They've mustered enough faith to stop just playing the religion game, and they want answers. And they want you. And they'll drop that card in along. Father, for our members, we need their card signifying their continued growth, and we need their generous contribution to keep the ministry going. Father, we're week to week at the Crossings here. We got a building that we're not into yet that we've had to spend a lot of money on that we didn't anticipate, and it's getting closer incrementally, Father. Someday we'll celebrate that, but Father, we'll never be able to not have our members give generously. So we need their card and their contribution. For our guests this morning, we ask them not to give their money. And that's not because we are better than anybody, but Father, we just don't want money to be an impediment. But we do beg them to give you a chance. So Father, right now, move us to respond to you. Father, help us to know that we can be confident in our faith because it is true and it is reasonable. But Father, help us to know if we're not confident, our faith is in danger and so is our future. So Father, move us to respond to you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.